If there's a title for tonight, Jesus Greater Than Moses would be what the title is. As we've been going through Hebrews, and really from the very start of Hebrews, the writer has begun a process where he's been systematically showing us, remember that Jesus is greater than everything and everyone that he's dealing with. I mean, he talks about, remember, he's writing to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews had a lot of religious tradition. And they honored and revered a lot of men, rightfully so. For example, Abraham, Moses, and others that were worthy of respect and honor. And so they gave them that respect and that honor. And yet the problem was, is that the Hebrews of that day, because of their revering of these men, sometimes they revered them too much. And the problem they were having with the Hebrews, the Jews in the early church, were some of them were being pulled back to Judaism and walking away from Christ because they believed that Moses was greater, or that he wasn't, that the law was greater, and all these kind of things. And so understand, when he's writing the book of Hebrews, it's really coming from a Jewish mindset. Now, there's obviously stuff for us as we go all through the book. But in the whole book of Hebrews, he's writing to the Jews to convince them and say, look, you know, guys, there's no one greater than Christ. I remember he started out talking about Christ being greater than the prophets. We saw that in chapter 1. Then he goes on to talk about Christ being greater than the angels. And now we're going to see him shift over to him saying Christ is greater than Moses. Now, again, that was huge for the Jewish mindset. I was thinking today, you know, that's not a big deal for me to think that the Lord's greater than Moses. And probably for most of you, and again, if you're non-Jewish and you weren't raised in Jewish tradition, there may be somebody here that's Jewish and raised in Jewish tradition, but if you're a non-Jew, it's easy for you to realize, you know what, God is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses, not a problem. Understand the Jewish mindset. They were raised saying Moses was everything. I mean, they heard Moses from the day they were born. Moses brought them out of Egypt. Moses split the Red Sea. And although they knew that God did it, it was Moses that got the credit, oftentimes more than he should have. And yet he's to be honored and held in that position of honor. So as he's writing this to the Hebrews, he's basically combating and battling, you know, the fact that these guys are being drawn back to the law because of their Hebrew roots. And so we're going to see as he writes this, he really hits it hard. And yet he's also gentle. He hits it hard, but he hits it, I think, in a very wise way. And he systematically kind of dismantles the arguments against Jesus Christ. First with the prophets, the angels, and then again tonight with Moses. And so it's a very logical approach that he's taking here. And we'll see him continue, you know, in that approach and just really magnifying the Lord. He's going to do it all the way through the book of Hebrews, but really hits it hard, especially at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Now, again, you can see why Satan would use this tactic. You know, the Jews were being hit in an area they were weak. That is, they had been raised to believe that, you know, Moses was the top, you know, the greatest man that ever lived, so to speak, Moses and Abraham. And Moses really more than Abraham, because he was the one that God gave the law to. And yet now they had to switch their mindset and realize there was a man who came to earth that was greater, and not just greater, much greater. And remember, we saw the argument early on in Hebrews, not only greater, but he's God. And so we saw the writer of Hebrews saying, look, you know, Jesus is the creator. And he's going to go back on that theme some today, talking about the Lord being the creator and being God himself. And we'll see that. But again, his heart is to keep them from going back into the law and committing spiritual suicide, so to speak. And that is turning away from the freedom that they now had in Christ. Probably an example of that might be today. You know, if you came out of, say, some cult and you came to Christ, and yet you had lots of friends and family that were involved in that cult, and they came to you and said, what are you doing? How could you just walk away? This is what you were raised in. And there's that draw and that pull to go back, and it's what you've known since you were little. And so you would be tempted, and the enemy could use that to say, you know what, you need to get back. And especially in a lot of the cults, they'll tell you that if you leave, you're going to hell. You know, there's no more salvation. There's no more chance for you. And so you could see where the temptation would be to pull back. And that's why, again, the writer of Hebrews needed to lay a solid foundation for the Jewish hearers, if you will, so they would say, all right, look, not only do I believe that Jesus is greater, but here's why. And guys, here's my first encouragement to us tonight. We need to know the Bible good enough, not just to believe it, which that's good. I'm glad you believe it. And that God does that in our heart. We believe the Word of God. But do you know why you believe it? If somebody challenges you on why that, you know, Jesus is God, well, do you have an answer for him? Can you show him in Scripture where Jesus himself said he was God? Can you show him in other places in the Bible where the Bible declares that Jesus is God? What if they bring some other issue to you? Whatever the issue is, are you in a position where you could be stumbled out of your faith in Christ because you don't have a solid foundation? See, that's a challenge to us, you know, as believers even today. And the writer of Hebrews was making sure, he's saying, look, you guys need to have a solid foundation, and you need to lay down the whole thing about the prophets. You need to lay down the whole thing about the angels. Lay down the whole thing about Moses. They were all important. They were all used by God, and they're to be honored in their proper place. But do not put them above Jesus Christ. We see the same problem, really, in all honesty, in the Catholic Church today. They put Mary oftentimes even above the Lord. And so I'm not picking on any certain group. I'm simply making this statement. We have to realize that Jesus Christ is, he's the one we look to. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so we have to make sure that we have a solid foundation in that, but we need to also know why we believe that. So the very important things that we're going to see here in Hebrews, and especially if you have someone Jewish that you're sharing the Lord with, this is a great book to share with them out of. Because he uses this systematic logic to bring them to the conclusion that, you know what, the Lord is above all, and so he needs to be in that place. You know, the Bible says his name is above all names. There's no name higher. And Jesus said he was the Word of God. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Scripture declares that Jesus is the Word. And the Bible says in the Psalms that God holds his Word even higher than his name. Man, let that sink in. If he's got the name that's above all names, well, how do you go up from there? You don't. And yet God went up from there. God said, all right, he's got the name above all names, but I'm going to up the ante. Well, how can you up the ante from that? My word is greater than my name. And Jesus is the word, the Bible says. So you can see where he's trying to lay that solid foundation. And we need that foundation as well today, especially, you know, we see in our society today this real push for, treating, you know, being equal in all what they call all faiths, you know, being everybody just get along and don't try to convince someone of what you believe, but everybody just, we're all worshiping the same God, they say. It's not true. There's one true God. There's one true Jesus. It's the God of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible. And so we have to make sure that we have that foundation in our heart. Well, that's what he's dealing with. Notice he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now this consider, it really gives a picture of look at him. You know, let's take a moment at what he's saying is, and let's focus in on Jesus. I've shown you the prophets and how he's greater than the prophets. I've shown you the angels and how he's greater than the angels. And now I've shown you that he's God in human form. And now I'm going to show you that he's greater than one of your greatest heroes of your faith, and that is Moses. And so you see him starting to build this bridge, and yet he's got to build it the right way to make sure that he doesn't shut their ears off, so to speak. And I think there's wisdom in that. You know, I do believe we need to build a bridge to our listeners. We need to find out who it is that we're talking to. You know, if I'm talking to you guys, I'm going to talk differently than I am the person on the street to some degree. If I know they're an unbeliever, you know, I'm going to try to, you know, I'm not going to talk about, you know, you're living in the flesh. Well, he's going to look at me, what are you talking about? I have no flesh in my house and I'm just walking down the street. Well, he doesn't know what that means. When I say that, you as believers, you know that means we're not living according to the Spirit. We're living according to what we want. So I'm not going to use the Christianese and I'm not going to use all the stuff that we understand terminology-wise. But I'm going to try to find out who's the audience. Who am I talking to? Meet them where they are. And so, you know, I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying, I want to meet these guys where they are. And he says, I want you to consider these things. Consider the apostle and the high priest that I'm talking about. Let's get your eyes on him for just a moment. As I've been talking about him, I want to talk about him some more. And notice he identifies him as first an apostle. I don't usually think about Jesus as an apostle, but understand the word apostle simply means one that's been sent as an ambassador. So, you know, Jesus was sent by the Father. He's a sent one is a simple definition, but he was sent also as an ambassador for the Father to reveal the Father, God in human form, to reveal the Father. Remember, he told Philip, he said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Exactly. So he came to reveal who the Father was and what the Father was like. And so he was an apostle, that is, he was sent by God. But also notice here, he was a high priest. And again, what is a high priest? It's interesting. A high priest is one who atoned for the sin of the people by the shedding of blood. Remember, he would go in once a year into the holy place, take the blood of the animals in, and atone for the entire nation by his blood. Well, Jesus is now our high priest. We don't need an earthly priest anymore because Jesus is now our heavenly priest. He's our high priest, and he is by his own blood, not just blood of animals, but by his own blood now. The Bible says he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, gave that blood for our sins and for all who receive him. Now we have the forgiveness of sin. So he's identifying who, and again, these are, you know, words that a Jewish person, I mean, it would have just rung a bell, right? You know, an apostle, they knew what apostles were. You know, a high priest, I mean, they lived, there was a current, when this was written, there was still a high priest, you know, in Jerusalem. So they understood the terminology of a high priest and what a high priest is. And he's basically saying Jesus is all of that now. He's taken the place of everyone. And it's interesting, you know, when you read about him writing that Jesus has taken the place of everyone in the believer's life, you know, the same thing we have to ask ourselves today is, has Jesus taken the place of everything in our life? I mean, is he really taken the place of everything? You know, whatever that might be, the Lord needs to be number one. He wants to be number one. And that's what, you know, he's saying, look, he's our high priest. He's our apostle. He should be everything to us. Consider him. Focus on him. And it gives a picture of let's zero in now. Let's look at him. And notice he says, who was faithful to him, that is the Father, who appointed him. So he was appointed by the Father to come and reveal the Father in that mystery of the Trinity. And notice he says, he was faithful to do that. He did what he was supposed to do. Remember from the cross, what did he say? It is finished. He did what he was sent to do. But notice now he builds this bridge here because he wants to kind of introduce Moses into the situation and kind of get their eyes off of Moses and onto Jesus as he's done with the prophets and with the angels. And so he brings Moses in as he starts to build this bridge so they can understand. He says, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. He says, now you guys know about Moses. He was faithful in all of his house. Jesus was too. Now, what does he mean here in all of his house? Well, the word here really applies to his own people, would be probably a better translation. He was faithful among his own people. When Moses came, he was faithful among the children of Israel. He represented God faithfully. Now, he wasn't perfect, and he had flaws, and we in Scripture see some of his flaws. He made a big boo-boo before they entered the promised land. Didn't even get to go in because he messed up so bad. Remember, he struck the rock, and God wanted him to simply speak to the rock because the first time, or there was twice, two episodes with the rock. And in Scripture, the rock represents what? Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says God is our rock. So the first time he struck the rock, he was showing that Christ, our rock, will be struck. And from him will flow living water. That happened on the cross. Jesus was struck, and now we have living water in salvation through Christ. The second time he came, he wasn't to strike it. He was simply to speak to the rock. And there's a beautiful analogy that God was giving that Moses messed up. And the analogy was this. Now when we come to Jesus, there's no longer need of a sacrifice. We simply speak to him and ask for his forgiveness. Isn't that great news? What that means is, in order to be satisfied, before God, is in order for God to be satisfied with you and the payment for your sin, you just ask. You simply confess your sin. You ask God's forgiveness. Accept his blood in your place. And now you speak to the rock and you are forgiven by speaking to him. How many people today try to earn God's favor? You know, when you're trying to earn God's favor, like I'll read this many chapters or I'll pray that long or I'll go to church that many times or I'll do, this many, Hail Marys, or you can go down the list of religious things people do to try to please the Lord. In essence, we're doing the same thing Moses did in the wilderness that prevented him from going into the promised land. And what was that? We're striking the rock. Now, if you know the Lord and you're in Christ and you've done that, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation or you're not going into heaven. The picture there in Scripture of entering the promised land is entering that rest. It means entering that place that God has for us on this earth as believers. There's a place that the Lord wants us to walk in, freedom and fullness of the Spirit and just, not being bound up by sin any longer. That's the rest. That's the promised land. Now, there's going to be, of course, a day with the Lord in heaven, but that's really what it's referring to in the Scripture. And so we're not to strike the rock and try to earn our way into heaven. We simply say, Lord, forgive me, and you have made the way into heaven because the rock has already been smitten. It's been struck. And so, again, as he says this, he says, Moses was faithful, but the Lord was faithful as well. And again, notice he's very gentle in the way he deals with Moses. He's honoring to Moses. He doesn't slam Moses and say, Moses, was a loser and he sinned and he failed. And so therefore, no, he says, hey, he was honorable among his household. That is the believers in his day, even as Jesus was honorable among the believers in that day. And so this is part of that bridge building that we were talking about. But notice he's going to go on to say here in this next verse that Moses was used in great ways, but he's going to continue this argument by saying, Jesus is much greater because he actually is the creator. And that wasn't intended to rhyme, but it did. But notice this, the next verse, verse 4, he says, for every house, or rather verse 3, for this one, he says, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So he's making a point. Now, back in chapter, earlier chapters, he made the argument about Jesus being God. And so now he's made that argument and he's playing off that argument saying, hey, if Jesus is God, that means he's the creator. That means he created Moses. And so if Moses was faithful in all of his house and Jesus was faithful, who is the greater one that was faithful? And this is not a slight to Moses. It's just showing that God is the one that is faithful and the most faithful. In Colossians 1:16, it says that Jesus created all things. So if Jesus created all things, again, he's making the argument that means that he created Moses. Now, how do you argue with that? How do you say that Moses is greater than Jesus? These guys were trying to pull the Jews back into Judaism and saying, you know what? Moses is the one we follow. Moses is the one that we're to revere, not this Jesus. Remember, even the Sanhedrin, when they stood before the Sanhedrin, you know, they said, hey, we know Moses, we know where he was from, but this man, we don't know where he's from. And so they were honoring Moses above Jesus. And that was in the mindset, again, of the Jew, was to revere their forefathers, and Moses especially. So again, he's saying, hey, no, we're not to do this. We're not to honor him. Jesus is much greater. And so he says, every house has a builder. And obviously, the Lord is the builder. So the builder is greater than the building itself. Notice he says, and Moses indeed was faithful. Again, he's dealing with them in a way they'd receive it here, talking about Moses in an honoring way. He says, indeed, Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. So he's to be honored and respected for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So again, he's saying, you know, Moses was faithful in his house. Note that. But Jesus is a son over his house. You see the difference? You know, a servant in a house is not as great as the son who's over the house. And Jesus, being the creator and being the son of God and being God himself in the Trinity, he says, hey, he's over all things. He's not just a servant. They were both servants. They were both subject to the Father while they walked on the earth. But Jesus is much greater because, again, he's the builder of the house and he's over the house. And so the contrast he makes between Moses and Jesus here is pretty strong. And yet he's building that bridge by giving Moses, you know, proper honor that he deserves. So basically, Moses is a great guy, but Jesus is greater because he's God in human form and he's the creator of all things. Now, that's the argument he lays out for Moses and showing now that pulling down each of their different, you know, systematically taking away each of their arguments that would keep them into Judaism or pull them back to Hebrewism, if you will, from that aspect. And that's really all I want to cover on the Moses aspect. Although I called this Moses, you know, Jesus, you know, greater than Moses. There's something he says here in the last part of verse 6 that I want to really kind of devote the rest of the night to, because we're going to see this theme coming up over and over and over. And lest you think it's a detour, once you see how often this is brought up in Hebrews, you'll realize why I want to deal with it now, because it's going to come up again. We're going to cover some verses in Hebrews tonight. We're going to jump around a little bit tonight. And we're going to cover some scripture in other places in the Bible, because again, this is something I wanted to settle now before we get to it. And so you'll know, have this kind of under your belt, so to speak, when we come to the other passages in Hebrews. But notice, he says here, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if. Note that. I have that circled in my Bible. It's a bothersome word. And it's such a bothersome word, as well as other verses we're going to see tonight, it's been a church controversy for literally hundreds of years. Not just this verse, but many others. And so I think that we need to honestly discuss it tonight and look at it as we're going to run into it again. You know, down in verse 14, we're going to see another if. And then we're going to see some things in Hebrews, I think it's 6 and 9 and 10. We'll get to them as we get there. But notice he says, if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, what does he mean, if we hold the confidence of the Lord firm to the end, that we'll remain in the household of God? What he's saying is, you'll remain in the household of God if you hold to the confidence and to the hope firm to the end. Now, you can already probably tell where this is going, but as you know, there's been a controversy for many years about, can someone lose their salvation? This is one of the verses for people who say that you can, they use, as well as many others we're going to cover. And my heart tonight is not to stir up controversy or to divide up sides. No doubt, there's probably some people in here with strong opinions. And I personally believe that no matter which side of the camp you stand on, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's no reason to divide. And I will say that there have been men much greater than we are here tonight who have stood on both sides of the issue. I'll throw out a couple. Charles Spurgeon, no way you can lose your salvation. Impossible. John Wesley, absolutely lose your salvation. And we could go down a list of them. That's not what my purpose is tonight. I'm simply letting you know that there's been a controversy for a long time about this issue. And so I think, especially as we come to it here, and we're going to come to it throughout the book of Hebrews, we need to be honest and talk about it. And then you can take these scriptures to the Lord and decide, okay, God, here's where I stand. And undoubtedly right now you're saying, all right, Pastor Mark, where do you stand? Well, we'll get to that before we're done tonight. But I know this, we're not going to have all the answers until we go to heaven and we're received into the Lord. You know, if this was an issue that could be settled simply by doctrine, theology, and biblical arguments, it would have been settled hundreds of years ago. But for some reason, God has chosen, or rather we are just too dull, and that's probably the end of it, to be able to prove either side emphatically. Now, I'll tell you right now, those that stand in the camp that say you cannot, you know, be separate from the Lord once you make that commitment, they're going to say, listen, my argument is ironclad, and I have scripture after scripture, and I can prove whatever. And I've seen those people, and I've run into other people who say, listen, I believe you can walk away and not be in heaven after you've made that commitment, and I can prove to you ironclad through the scriptures. And they've got all their scriptures and all their argument. And both of them are extremely convincing. Both of them have extremely strong arguments. And so the question comes up, and I thought about this before, why do both sides have such strong arguments and both sides are extremely convinced that they're right? God, why didn't you nail it down more so that everyone would agree? I personally have a theory on that. I believe God has given scriptures that help you to rest in your security in the Lord for the person who is always afraid. I've run into people over the years who are always scared. They've lost their, you know, I said a cuss word. I'm not saved now. Stop it. I sinned last week. Oh, stop it. You're in Christ. You know, you just relax. You know, you're seeking the Lord. And then I've seen those people who say, well, I'm in Christ. I can do what I want. And they run around from club to club, from bar to bar, from bed to bed. I'm going to heaven. I've been born again. My personal theory is the reason there are scriptures that seem to support both sides, although I know that both sides can't be true, I believe there are scriptures there for those who have fear in their heart that they can rest in the Lord. You can rest. You don't have to be afraid. And then I think there are the scriptures that bring doubt for the people who want to run around and live in sin their whole life and say, I can do what I want and still go to heaven. Because God wants us to have a godly fear and to drive us away from sin into righteousness. Now, I can say this. If I convinced you tonight that it's impossible for you to walk away from Christ and that no matter what you do, you're going to go to heaven, I guarantee you, if I could convince you that, some of you are going to say, party. Now, listen. Why do I say that? I know the human heart. I know the human heart. And I think that little bit of question that floats out there, you know, maybe if I went long enough, far enough, and rebellious enough that maybe I really wouldn't get in. Well, that puts a fear in my heart. And that makes me go, you know what? I'm not going to take any chances. Now, with that said, there's a couple things I want to, actually several scripture that I want to look at tonight. Now that I've shared the reason I believe you have the two different camps, and only God knows what that is, but I want to share some scripture with you as to why. And I think you probably know the scriptures about, as far as people say, you know, once saved, always saved. And that is scriptures like this. Jesus said, you know, the Father has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And that's probably one of the main scriptures used for the side saying, you know, hey, it's impossible. But because we're on the if section tonight, and when we come to that scripture and other scriptures, we'll cover more of those on that side. But because we're on the if side tonight, I want to put the verses out there for you that cause people to say this if may have greater meaning than some would like to admit. And so then you can decide between you and the Lord on your own as you search the scriptures and as you pray. But what are some of the scriptures? Well, the first one is right here. Notice he says, if we hold fast the confidence. He's talking about if you're going to be in the household of God. If you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing firm to the end. That obviously, when you say that, that implies that if you don't hold firm to the end, you'll no longer be of the household of God. Now, there's an implication there. I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm saying there's an implication there. And it's important to note that the Jews he's speaking to are clearly saved. Because I read one commentator today, because again, this issue comes up when you look at some of the commentaries and in different books you read. One of the commentaries said today, well, these they were really unsaved. He's speaking to unsaved Jews, trying to convince them to come to Christ, because otherwise you wouldn't say if. The problem with that theory is verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. He's talking to believers. There's no unbeliever that I know of that we could call holy brethren. So I think we can settle the fact that he's talking to believers here in this particular passage. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And so I think we can settle the issue of salvation on that, but what are some other verses? Again, like I said, I want to jump around some. Here's where I come from this. I've heard both arguments. I've seen both sides, and I think that we should stay away from dividing the body of Christ. I personally believe we should never take a stand that divides the body of Christ when it's a non-salvation issue. This is a non-salvation issue unless someone can walk away, and then it becomes a salvation issue. So there is an argument for both sides there, but I just want to say that, you know, I want to... put these verses out there so that you can investigate them and take them to the Lord yourself. The first one is, let's go to the book of John, 3:16. And again, you know this one, probably don't really even need to turn there. And that is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would have eternal life and not perish. Now that is one of the verses used to say, you see, you can't lose your salvation. I said I'd be mostly showing the ifs, but I wanted to bring one in there for you, and obviously that one, as well as the Lord saying, no one can snatch you out of my hand. You know, the Bible says if you believe, you're saved. If you put your faith in Christ. And so do you believe? Have you received? Have you confessed? Have you repented? Then God has died for you. Jesus Christ has given his life for you. But now turn to Romans chapter 11, and let's look at verses 11 through 24. Notice Paul says here in writing this letter, he says, I say then, if they stumble that they should fall, certainly not. But through their fall, he's talking about the Jews, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, that is the Jews, and save some. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's making an argument about, you know, don't argue against the Jews. They may have fallen away, but it's because of their fall that you've been brought in. He's going to go on. Notice, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, that is, they turned away from God and were broken off of the tree, so to speak, of salvation. And with them you became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, because if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, the Jewish nation, it all started with them. We're branches off of that tree. So don't be talking against them. Now notice this. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now why would he say fear? Notice he says, you need to fear here. Don't be so haughty about the fact that you're in Christ now, and especially in reference to the Jews. He said, but there needs to be a godly fear. Notice this, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Whoa. He's talking to believers here. These are not unbelievers. He says, he may not spare you either. In other words, he may break you off. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Notice again, if you continue, or else you'll be cut off. These are heavy words. Now, I call these verses I can't skip over. I know that people that stand in the camp that say it's impossible for somebody to walk away. And let me just say this. I do not believe it's possible to lose your salvation. I'm going to come right out and say that. But losing it and leaving it, I think, are two very different things. The Bible says no one can lose their salvation because no power outside can pull us away from God. If Jesus is holding you in your hand, nobody can pull you away. But the Bible doesn't say you can't choose to leave. And since God has made us free moral agents and given us choice, then God would never force us beyond our choice. So when somebody says, Mark, can you lose your salvation? No. But is it possible you could leave it? I believe the scripture implies that. And again, as we'll look at more scriptures here as we go through this, I do not believe it's possible to lose it. But notice here he says, if you do not stay with the Lord, he says, you'll be broken off as well. You'll also be cut off. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature and grafted in contrary to nature, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own tree? So some pretty heavy scripture there. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Keep going to your right. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Notice what it says. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, he says, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So again, just establishing that God desires that all men be saved. But now look at chapter 4, verse 10. He then says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So again, why am I bringing up scripture that shows that God, you know, is there for all men in the midst of this? Again, I'm not implying that God only saves a certain elect. You know, and that's where John 3:16 comes in. God says, for God so loved the world that whosoever would believe would be in Christ. And so we have to realize that God's desire is that all are saved, and yet the question of once they are, what happens from there? Go now to, and again, I'm going to go to Hebrews again. I know I'm flipping us back and forth. I probably should have done these in that order. Flip back to your right again to Hebrews, because I want to show you some other scripture in Hebrews that also have some question with them. We already saw Hebrews 3:6. Let's just read Hebrews 3:14, because it's a little further down. Notice he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Why do you say that? If it's not possible that we could leave Christ, why does he say we need to hold on to it steadfast to the end? Again, so the questions are there. Now, again, to your right, Hebrews chapter 6. Flip one page or two over. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And this is the one, and again, as I said, I just want to say this again because I started it but didn't finish. There are certain verses that I just can't skip over. I've had people who come to me and say, but Mark, you know, it's just, it's impossible once you're a child to become a non-child and all that. And I hear those arguments, and I respect those arguments. I hear what they're saying. But what I find is when I bring these verses to them, they have no answer. And all I'm saying is there are verses in Scripture that I can't ignore. Now, some people may ignore them and say, well, they really mean something else, or I just won't read those. But I'm one of those that looks at every aspect of it, and I can't skip these. Again, this is one of the major ones here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Notice it says this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, let's follow the logic here. Their eyes have been opened, and they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, you could say, well, enlightened just means your eyes were open. But notice he goes to the next step. They've tasted the Holy Spirit. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. And notice, again, he goes farther and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Not just those that are knowledgeable of the Holy Spirit, but they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. And notice he says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's like this huge list being built up. Notice what he says. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Again, he's saying, you know, if they've done these things, how do they be renewed again to repentance? Now, I don't think this means that we mess up and we blow it and we do something wrong and now we can't be renewed again. Who in this room hasn't sinned after you came to Christ? And you're going to continue to sin until you go to be in heaven. I don't think this is talking about something casual or a slip up or that kind of thing. We're talking about if indeed it is possible to walk away. And I'll use the word if against this argument. If it is possible to walk away, I don't think it's an easy thing that someone can do. I think it's something that would take a true choice to totally walk away and say that's it. Let me show you one more in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. This is another heavy verse that I just can't explain away, and I can't skip over it as much as I would like to. Notice what he says. For if we sin willfully, and again here the idea is as a lifestyle, not just a sin that we willfully did. We've all willfully sinned. I have, since I've come to Christ. He's talking about people who choose to live this way. They make a choice after coming to Christ, and just to walk away. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be those thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? And so again, heavy scriptures. Now, let's look at a few more. And I'll try to use these in order from the beginning to end so we can work through. The scripture also talks about those who are blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it seems to me you have to first be in it to be blotted out. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Again, go back to the very beginning of your Bible, and we're going to work from Exodus all the way to Revelation. There's only five, so don't worry. But Exodus 32, verse 33, says this. Again, Moses, the thing is here, Moses is arguing for the children of Israel, and he's saying, you know what, Lord, you know, these people have done this great sin. He says, but, well, let's just start in verse 32. Notice he says here, yet now if you will forgive their sin, then, you know, do so, in other words. But if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you've written. I mean, this is a, I don't know that I can say that. You know, for I'd like to be able to say I could say that for you guys. Lord, you know, if you're not going to let everybody in Calvary Chapel in, then just blot me out too. I'm not that mature. I would say, no, please, please, please. I mean, I hope they repent, but don't write me off. Moses, what a heart Moses had. Shows me how far I have to go. But notice what the Lord said in verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So God himself says there's going to be some that will be blotted out of his book. What does he mean? Now we could say, well, that doesn't mean, you know, you're leaving your salvation and that you can't. Well, then what does it mean? I'm not saying I fully understand. I'm saying I can't skip over these verses. Let's look at another one. Psalm 9, verse 5. Notice what he says. The psalmist says in Psalm 9, verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Again, the reference to blotting out the name. Now Psalm 69, keep going to your right, Psalm 69, verse 28. If nothing else, this puts a holy fear in your heart, doesn't it? I think that's healthy. 69, verse 28, notice what he says. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now understand this, again, they had to be in the book first to be blotted out. Now two more in Revelation before we finish up with one final passage tonight. Revelation chapter 3, because I'm going to give this balance and hopefully give you rest and hope. Make everybody scared to death. Yeah, church was great. We left shaking in our boots. And by the way, you know what? I think godly fear is healthy. I think these are some verses that you should have memorized and written down, whether you can walk away or not, all right? I don't believe you can lose anything. But I do see there's scriptures that indicate you can choose to walk away. If that's the case, again, I don't know for a fact. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But these are some great verses for those people that you know who say they're Christians but are living like the devil. I think it's healthy to put a fear in their heart. Say, you know what, I'm going to jot some scriptures down for you. Go home and read these. And let's talk tomorrow. And as they read them, they're going to go, maybe I better look at how I'm living here. I'm saying that I'm a Christian. Yeah, we'll talk tonight, right? That's what. But Revelation 3:5, notice what he says. He's talking here to the church of Sardis. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. These are talking about the believers. And notice this, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the holy angels. Him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The implication is that if you don't do this, you will be blotted out. The last one, Revelation 22, verse 19. And this is a heavy statement. You know, sometimes I hear people try to say, well, Revelation you can't really take literally. And Revelation, you know, is we just kind of ignore that book. And some churches I've even heard stay away from it completely. You know, they just remove it. Well, notice this warning he gives. Let's start in verse 18, actually. He says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So I think it's best just to stay with what Revelation says and not try to add to it. But notice on the other side, verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, oh, you can't believe Revelation. Oh, you can't take that serious. Oh. Notice what happens. God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Again, the wording there is blotted out. God will take away. And if you have King James, it may even use the word blotted out. But the bottom line is again, there's this whole implication that your name was in something that it got removed from. And here he identifies it as the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what did Jesus say? Did Jesus make any direct comments about this? I think so. And this will be the last place we turn tonight. We're going to finish here. John chapter 15. Turn to John 15. Because Jesus uses some of the same terminology that we've read from these other portions in Scripture. And again, I've heard people explain it away. I've heard people say it doesn't really mean this. I can't gloss it over. I don't claim to be smarter than John Wesley. I don't claim to be smarter than Charles Spurgeon. I just claim that here's what God's Word says, and I don't exactly know what to do with it. Notice here in verse 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He, again, making the analogy again of him being our source. We're the branches. He's the vine. We all know that. Notice this. Every branch in me, I have encircled. How do you get in Christ? You have to be born again, don't you? Let me ask you a question. When you are born, are you in Christ? As a baby, when you're born, are you in Christ? You're not in Christ because you're born in sin. So if you're born in sin, you have to have a born again experience, right? So notice he says here, every branch in me, that means these are believers he's talking about. They are now in Christ. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What does it mean he takes away? I've heard some people say, well, that means he's disciplining them. Well, maybe, but let's go on. Because it gets harder and harder to wiggle out of this the more verses you read. He says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me. The word abide there literally means in the language, stay in. So if you want to circle abide, you can write beside it, stay in, if you want to remember it. Stay in me is what abide means. So in essence, literally he's saying, stay in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it stays in the vine or abides. Neither can you unless you abide or stay in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Now he identifies who the vine is himself. He identifies us as the branches. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now here's the one that is the clincher that really, again, I can't get around. If anyone does not abide or stay in me, again, he's talking to those who are in him. And he says, anyone who does not stay in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Guys, every time fire is used analogy-wise in Scripture, it's speaking of eternal hell. Now, I've heard arguments saying that, you know, well, this is just talking about, molding and shaping and chastisement. You know, kind of like the fire, you know, is heated and the gold is purified. I hear that argument, but when you apply it to a branch, it doesn't really work, does it? If the branch is broken off, it no longer has a connection to the source, which means that branch is going to die. It cannot live in and of itself. But it was once in the vine, wasn't it? Now, what happens when you take that branch, once it dries and withers, now it's thrown into the fire. Well, how do you take that branch and those ashes and now restore them to that vine later on? Again, I am not saying that I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can choose to walk away from the Lord. I can't say that. But I also can't stand up here, and I think I have to be an honest expositor of God's word before you by sharing these verses. I also can't stand up here and say that it doesn't imply, at least in some verses, the possibility you could choose to leave your relationship with Christ. Again, I believe God has done that to give us a holy fear. You know, we may get to heaven and find out, it was impossible. No way. But I'll tell you what. While we're down here, it certainly makes me walk a little bit closer to God. And you know, when people make the argument, they say, all right, well, then what about this? You know, do you think I've lost my salvation? Or do you think that I could? Listen, here's the answer. I love this answer. And I remember Pastor Chuck sharing this years ago because he's discussed this issue before. And this comes up, you know, oftentimes even among the Calvary movement and among the Calvary pastors. And here's the bottom line. As long as we abide, this issue that we just discussed that is so divisive is never an issue. Do you realize that? Let's think about that a minute. Whether you can walk away from your salvation or not, the bottom line is, if we abide in Christ, it's a non-issue. So what's the answer for the believer? Don't chance it. Abide. Stay in Christ. If you stay in Christ, you are secure, no doubt. You're there forever. You're abiding in Christ. But I think if you begin to veer off and walk away, it's kind of good to be a little bit scared. I think it's healthy. Not the cowering fear of, you know, but again, a healthy fear where God says, you know what? Where are you? What are you doing? Now, I want to say this as well. If it is possible to walk away, I think it takes a long time and a conscious effort to do so. I do not think it's a moment of slipping away. I do not think it's just a temporary something you do and suddenly, oops, oh no. I also don't think you have to get saved every other week if you sinned. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. We'll find out whether or not, as a free moral agent, the Bible says we were created in God's image, and that means we're free moral agents. God gives us the ability to choose and not choose. But as we come to these passages in Hebrews, as we continue on through, like the one that we saw tonight, the one that we're going to see in verse 14, where it says, if you do this, and then we're going to see some others, as I said, as we go on in Hebrews. And when you see those, you realize, all right, the bottom line is simply abide and it doesn't matter. You know, I could hear somebody saying right now, but Pastor Mark, that makes me nervous, what you said tonight. All right, let me take your nervousness away. Just walk in Christ. Walk in Christ. You don't have to be, it's not talking about perfection. You're going to mess up from time to time. But walk in Christ and you have no reason to be afraid and no reason to worry. And again, I say, you know, for remaining faithful to the Lord, there's enough scripture that we don't need to be alarmed. And if we're not being faithful to the Lord, I think sometimes it's good to get our attention and say, what are you doing?